Radio Maria now presents The Will of God with Father Robert Young, a program in which Father Robert takes a look at the writings of Luisa Picaretta. And now, here's Father Robert Young with The Will of God.
Good day and welcome, dear friends, to our program. A joy to be with you today as we continue our study of Volume 14, The Book of Heaven. Luisa Picaretta's great work, her largest, longest work of 36 volumes, talking about this revealing to us from God in this private revelation, the mystery of God's will in all of its splendor, in all of its greatness as an entire science of God's will. So Jesus said, of course, all of eternity and all of the writings in the world could never begin to explain his will or to understand it. It is a great mystery. And yet God wants us to know his mysteries because that's the way we come to know him. And of course, we were created to know him, love him, possess him forever in heaven. But all of that begins here on earth. So thanks for joining me today. Let's pray that God, through the Holy Spirit and through the intercession of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, God will enlighten our intellects. It is a grace, dear friends. Let's pray for that grace today to know the will of God, not just as it applies to our own human decision-making or the choices we make in life, but that we might know God's will as it is, as God, as it is God himself, so that we can live in that will and not just do it, but allow that will of God also to live in us, reign in us, and carry out in us whatever God wants to do in our lives. So let us pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, through the intercession of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, whom we honor this month, all of the angels and saints, especially Saint Hannibal de Francia, servant of God, Luisa Picaretta, we beg you, entreat you, we implore you this grace of your kingdom coming to reign on earth as in heaven, united with the prayer of Jesus himself, who taught us to pray this way. Lord, may that kingdom reign in us. May it start here in our bodies and souls, and through us come to reign more and more on earth, so that it will hasten the coming reign of that kingdom more and more in every land, in every home, every family, and every heart. So, dear Lord, give us that grace, we beg you. Open our minds. Open the eyes of our souls. Open our hearts to know what is this will, to know you and the will that unites you as three persons in the Holy Trinity. Come, divine will, think in our thoughts, speak in our speaking, listen in our listening, circulate in our memories, intellects, and wills, so that everything we learn will be for the good of all souls of all time and return eternal thanks, love, glory, and adoration to God the Father on behalf of all through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, help us to know what it means to live always in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We continue today with the passage dated November 8, 1922, Portents of New Wars. Jesus, of course, in coming to Luisa, speaking to her so often, will talk about the state of the world, but also the threats that are pending, the dark clouds that are hanging over the earth that he wants Luisa to know about so that she can pray, so she can unite herself with him in hopefully mitigating some of these great tragedies and catastrophes, but also to make reparation for the sins of mankind and to save souls. So this passage begins, Luisa says, "The absence of my sweet Jesus makes me spend my days in bitterness. The few times he has appeared, he's been so distraught and taciturn that no amount of effort on my part seemed to bring him any consolation, leaving me even more bitter than before. Then this morning when he came, he said, "My daughter, I can no longer support the sorrows." That is, I can no longer tolerate the sorrows and offenses inflicted upon me by creatures. Nations are uniting to start new wars. This is, of course, after World War I. It's just been over after that terrible destruction. Didn't I tell you this was not the last war, that this peace was a false peace? Peace is impossible without God. The peace was not based on justice, therefore it could not last. That peace of World War I was not based on justice, therefore it could not last. Ah, the rulers of these times are veritable incarnate demons who contrive to do evil, to bring disorder, chaos, and war to entire populations. As Jesus said this, one could hear mothers wailing, cannons thundering, and alarms sounding in every country. But I still hope that Jesus will be appeased and peace will prevail. So this dire prediction of Jesus, of course, of the coming revolution in Russia, the Second World War, greatest destruction the world has known until now, greatest tragedy in one sense because of the loss of life and all those who were wounded, the families that were destroyed through the Holocaust, just imagine. So that Jesus is asking Louisa, in a sense, to be with him in his sorrow. He's not asking her here to fix it. He's just saying, be with me, you know, pray with me, suffer with me in this hour of great need for the earth. You know, this week, as we celebrated St. Teresa of Avila, a great mystic and saint, Carmelite nun who reformed the Carmelite order. And in her time, of course, there was also always great crises in the world and even in the church. But she said this, she wrote this in one of her works. She said, "Christians, this is the hour to defend your king and keep him company in the profound isolation in which he finds himself. How few, O Lord, are the servants who remain faithful to you." This is what he asks above all from us in the divine will, to keep him company in this profound isolation, in this agony that he continues to go through on earth, probably until the end of time, this profound isolation in which he's in. Why? Because, as Teresa says, so few keep you company. So few are faithful in this night, in this trial, in this agony. And so he's asking us, by living in the divine will, to be with him. And of course, we're not passive in that being with him. We're loving him. We're uniting our hearts, our minds, our intellects, and wills with his divine will through his humanity, so that together with him, we can, yes, hopefully change the course of world events, hopefully make some difference by uniting the power of his divine will with our own weak, you know, feeble human wills that are so corrupted by original sin. But he wants us there anyway. He still needs our company, dear friends, just as he wanted Louisa's in this time. And so when we're experiencing these moments in our own lives, as Louisa was, remember, this is the way she begins the passage, "The absence of my sweet Jesus makes me spend my days in bitterness." This absence is her cross. Louisa doesn't mind. In fact, she begs for physical suffering. What she can't stand and tolerate is this sense of being alone and deprived of her precious Jesus. That's what's her cross. So when God deprives you and me of his presence, we feel that absence like Louisa does here, as she does so many times in her life. In fact, it seems to grow as she grows, as she grows older. That absence seems to pass her writings sometimes are weeks apart, which means she's not heard from Jesus in that period of time. So when we experience that sense of perhaps betrayal and isolation, of loneliness, of agony, then we too can offer company to Jesus. But how few of us remain faithful? Why? Because it's so tempting to run away and do something else, to find some pleasure, to find some distraction, some occupation that will make us forget about this great misery of the world and the suffering that Jesus is going through because of it. And that he wants us to share with him. Why? Because it mitigates the justice of God. It somehow brings forth more mercy from the heart of God, from the heart of Christ. When there are souls on earth praying, uniting with him, consoling his heart, compassionating him, being with him, even maybe not even saying anything, as sometimes you can't say anything to a person who is truly suffering that will relieve them, but your company, your presence, is what they find most consoling. You see, so this is what he asks of us as well. But Louisa says, I still hope that Jesus will be appeased and peace will prevail without another war. We can pray for that too, dear friends, but sometimes God's justice is so overflowing, his cup overflows, that he can no longer contain it. And even now on earth, his justice has to be shown. There has to be some way for mankind to see the effects of its sin and the harm, the great destruction that sin is doing in the world. Well, let us move on to the next passage. It's only 3 days later that she's writing on November 11th, 1922. When Jesus gave life in the divine will to the acts of all creatures, he engaged his mother in this work. And now he calls souls to replicate this work. See, how did Jesus, you say Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was sufficient to save everyone. Why was that possible? Because of the divine will accomplishing that through his humanity. You know, because of the incarnation, he could do that. The will of the Holy Trinity was the one will operating in Jesus together with the one will of his humanity. So together they operated as one, although they were two distinct wills, two distinct natures, but they, in a sense, functioned as one, according to what Pope Emeritus Benedict calls the law of freedom, that Jesus chose in his humanity to always unite his acts, his whole life, death and resurrection, with the will of the Father. See, so there was one operation, but two wills going on together. But he says he engaged his mother. He shared it with her while they were on earth, living out, of course, he lived his whole life while Mary was on earth. Mary, of course, stays on earth after the ascension. She's there at Pentecost. She's there to help the apostles, the disciples of the early church. But he says, now I want souls to replicate this work. I want you to keep it going with me and my mother. So that's why Mary's the queen of the divine will, because she's a creature, not God by nature. So she's a creature, immaculately conceived, who is our advocate, our model, our intercessor in living this way of sharing this work with Jesus, not only of redeeming the world, but sanctifying the world. So what Mary did together with Jesus, he wants us to do. Granted, we won't do it as perfectly as she did, but he wants us, he says, to replicate that work, to make it continue, to perpetuate it until here on earth, until the end of time. So the passage begins, "My ever lovable Jesus came within an immense light, and pressing my hand firmly to himself, he said to me, 'Little daughter of my will.'" This immense light, you see, is my supreme will, from which nothing escapes. It's often a light. It's often, most often compared to the sun. "Know that as I created the heavens, the sun, the stars, etc., I fixed a limit for everything, gave everything its place, and determined a quantity for everything. Nothing can fall short of these limits, nor exceed them." It's a very, you know, that's a, that was exactly what Einstein discovered. He calls it the law of relativity. It's a natural law of the universe that everything is in perfect balance. E equals mc squared. So Jesus is saying to Louisa exactly that, that nothing can be less than I created it, and nothing can be more. Everything, in a sense, remains in existence, but perhaps under different forms or in different places. But nothing can be, as he says, fall short of these limits, nor go beyond them. Unless God allows it, of course. But he's saying here, there is a law of nature that everything that God created in the physical universe is finite. It's not infinite. We might think it's infinite because we can't see the end of it. Science can't predict it or fathom it all. But he says, "I hold everything as in my fist," as in perfect harmony, unity, and balance. "Simultaneously with the creation of man, I created all human intellects, each and every one of his thoughts, all of his words, his works, his steps, and everything else pertaining to man, from the first to the last, ever to exist." That's an amazing thought. You know, God is infinite, eternal wisdom. His, the mind of God holds it all in itself and in his will. So that God knows every thought you'd ever have. In fact, God, in a sense, allowed that thought by giving you freedom and a mind to think. God knows every one of your choices and your acts and mine. They're all known to God. That doesn't make them happen because he gave us freedom. But he says, "I created your intellect, all of your thoughts, everything that would ever be." And so the source of your thoughts is the intellect God gave you and me. So those thoughts God also created in that sense. "It was innate in my being to do this. And what's more, I myself was the actor and spectator of all of this." So God sees it happening, but he's also the one making it happen. "Even down to the last thought of man." Why? Because he's the source of everything. So if he's the source of the intellect, he's also the source, the creator, origin of every thought that intellect would have, even though that intellect is free to think what it wants. God is at least the indirect source of that thought, if not the immediate one. "If man could do nothing without me, isn't it inconceivable then that I not know man, even down to the number of the last man who will ever be created? In my will, all the acts of all creatures are swimming, just as fish swim in a vast sea." So everything exists in God's will. We know this, of course. God's will is the source of it all. God does not have a source, of course. But if there is a... if the fountain of life, or as St. Bonaventure calls the Father, the fons plenitudo, the fullness of the full fountain, or the fullness of the source, the fons plenitudo, because in a sense the Father does generate the Son in the power of his will. The Son and the Father together generate the life of the Spirit. So, and the Spirit returns it to the Father. This is the Franciscan or Bonaventure understanding of the Trinity and how the will of God is the source of it all, because the Father is the source. So we can see then why in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John and in St. Paul and even in the Psalms, that the will of God is everything, you see. We come from it, we live in it, and we return to it in its fullness as we return to the Father. He says, I did not create man to be a slave, but free. So I endowed him with free will. It would not have been a work befitting me, nor a worthy work of my hands, to create man bound and devoid of his freedom. Furthermore, I would not have been able to say, let us make man in our image and likeness. If I had not made man free, as I am free, so also should man be. For there is nothing that tortures a person more than to love under duress. Interesting. In other words, you can't, one book of the Old Testament says, love, you cannot buy love, you cannot purchase love, it can't be forced. It has to be a free act. That's precisely the definition of love, as an act of the will, an act of freedom. So he says, if I'm free, I created man to be free, because only then could man love me back. You see, only then could man keep me company. Only then could man give me glory, because then I will see myself in him. The love with which I created him will now be given back to me. Obviously, that whole plan of God was upset, at least set greatly off course, if not destroyed, by the sin of Adam and Eve, somehow destroying that bond of the link between the human will and the divine will that was perfect until then. Jesus restores it through his life, death, and resurrection, but he restores it by uniting himself also with his mother, and through her life and all of her acts in the will of God, that together they're able to carry out this work. Mary, of course, only by grace, because Jesus allows it. But now he's saying, I want you to do that as well, to love me with that same love with which I love you. He says, there's nothing that tortures a person more than to be forced to love. It causes mistrust, doubts, fears, and nauseates the one who receives it. You see, that's not love. It's actually a contradiction of what love is, because you cannot force it, you cannot buy it, you cannot demand it. Love is an act of the will. You might demand certain actions that are so-called actions of love, but if they don't come from the heart, they're certainly not love. He said, do you see then the origin of every one of my creature's acts, even of his thoughts? They are begotten in the sanctity of my will. But being free, man can, if he wills, makes these thoughts. He can make these thoughts, these words, etc., work for either good or evil. He can make them holy or perverse. My will felt anguish upon seeing the acts I had authored in so many creatures transformed into acts that are mortal for me and for them. See, mortal in the sense that it kills the life of God in the soul. In that sense, it kills God. And, of course, it kills the soul. That's why the church for many years called it mortal sin. There still exists. We don't use the phrase so much anymore. But there is mortal sin. It does exist. One can behave and do things that sever the soul, cut off the life of grace from God. And when that happens, the soul is dead to God, and God is, in a sense, dead to the soul. God doesn't die, but his life in that soul can die. Therefore, he says, I desired that my will act twice in every act, so that it could extend over each and every act another act, a divine act. These divine acts would then give me all the sanctity that my will deserves. These divine acts. All right, what is he saying here? Jesus had two natures. So he's acting in his human nature. It's a human act. He's one person. But it's obviously a human act. Human beings can see it. He has a body. He's, you know, chopping wood or walking or whatever it is that humans do. That's a human act. But he says, I desired that the divine will also act together with that human act in giving that human act another quality, an eternal, infinite, universal quality and dimension that, of course, it would have never had if Jesus were not divine, if he were not two natures in one person. So he says, in that sense, I desired that my will act twice in every act so that it could extend over each and every act another act, a divine will, a divine act. And these divine acts would then give me all the sanctity that my will deserves. See, they would return, the acts of Jesus in the will of the Father, return love, perfect love, thanksgiving and glory to God and to himself in a sense, because he's also God. He can't be separated from the Father. He says, but someone had to do this, whereupon the need for my humanity, holy, free, desiring no life other than the life of the divine will, my humanity was swimming in the immense sea of this will, replicating every thought, every word, every work of creatures, and extended over them all, that is, each and every one of human acts of every human creature, extending over each one an act of the divine will. This gave satisfaction and glory to the divine Father, enabling him to gaze anew upon man and even open to him the doors of heaven. There's a very, very profound understanding here that Jesus is giving us, and it may sound very abstract and complicated, but brothers and sisters, it's really important that we get this. It's very important that we understand what Jesus is saying here, because it's certainly nothing new in the teachings of the church or scripture, but he's explaining it in such a beautiful way, in such a detailed way, that if we don't understand what he was doing in his life on earth, we can't replicate it. We can't do it ourselves, and we'll never appreciate fully what he did do for us, or as fully as possible in this world. So what he's saying is that when his divine will, acting with his human will, together with it, he acted in that perfect, eternal, universal way of God, in that finite, specific act that he was doing, to make that act a possible means of perfecting and purifying, repairing for every act that would not be done by creatures or had not been done well or perfectly. You see, we kind of think of salvation in that generic term. Well, Jesus came, lived on earth, suffered, died, rose again to save everybody. But what does that mean? What does it mean for you in particular and for me? What does it mean for every individual that he died, lived to die and rose for? It means that not only for you and for the end of your life, but for every moment of your life, every thought, word, and deed, he had to offer the Father a perfect act by covering his own human acts, uniting his human acts with the will of the Trinity, which was in him by nature. And so that communion of will, again, that Pope Emeritus Benedict speaks of so often, was going on perfectly, consistently, continually in the life of Jesus. And he's saying, this is what gave satisfaction and glory to the Father, enabling him to look again upon the earth and upon humanity and to forgive, to redeem, to make it possible for man once more to go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus did it. He did it for you and for every act of your life, every heartbeat and every breath, every thought, word, and deed that you would ever have, God knew. And that's why he started off by saying that. in the divine will, because it's the source of everything, it knows everything about you. And there's nothing about you that is not, in a sense, allowed by God, because He created you this way. So even the evil things we do are part of God's permissive will, because He gave you freedom. So He allows you to use that freedom for good or bad, as we just heard. But this is what Jesus does throughout His life. And if you can understand how He was doing it, then hopefully we can understand a little bit more, a little bit clearer, better, how we are to do it. Why? Because this is what redeems and sanctifies the world. And that is not over. That is not a fait accompli. Yes, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was sufficient on God's part. But on the part of humanity, it's obviously not over. We're still here on earth, living here, suffering here, you know, in the church militant, fighting here. We've got to keep doing it. We've got to keep living the life that He lived. And He says, when you can unite your human acts with my divine will, as I did, not perfectly, again, but by grace, and through the intercession of Mary, who did it perfectly, then He says, you continue the work of redeeming and sanctifying the world with me. And then He says the Father can be consoled. The Father can look again at humanity through His Son. He says this so beautifully in the hours of the Passion. Father, don't look at the world except through me, because you won't be happy. But if you can look at humanity through me, who am human, who is a son of man, who is one of them, look at them through me. And He says, then you can have compassion on them, because look at what I've done for them. Out of your love and the love of the Trinity. Then He says the Father can be placated, in a sense. And the Father, of course, is often in even Scripture and theology the source of justice in the Trinity, because He is also the source, in a sense, of the Trinity, of the life of the Trinity, the fullness of life, as the fullness of the fountain, the source, as St. Bonaventure would call Him. Well, this is very much at the heart of the matter. And again, it's not something that we take abstractly. It's something we live very concretely. And that's why I'm so concerned that we understand this point today. It's not easy, not easy for me either. It's not easy for theologians, but it is the way that God wants us to live in His holy will. Well, with that, let's take a little moment of musical interlude, a little reflection time and meditation. Please stay with us. This is The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Luisa Picaretta, and I'm Father Robert Young. We will return in a moment.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to our rebroadcast of The Will of God with Father Robert Young.
And welcome again, dear friends. As we continue, we are now reading a passage dated November 11th, 1922, from Volume 14 of Luisa Picaretta's 36-volume work, The Book of Heaven. And we're discussing here how Jesus lived his life on earth, and we'll hear in a moment how Mary lived it with him. But he's saying, I didn't save you just by some generic, quote-unquote, universal act of God. I saved you in everything I did, in every heartbeat, every breath, every act I did, united to the will of my Father, united to the will of the Trinity. That's the way I saved the world. And now he's saying the world still needs saving. I've done it once and for all from God's point of view, but now humanity needs to cooperate, needs to respond to it and reciprocate what I have done, just as my mother did. She did it perfectly. We can't, but he wants us to join. He says, seeing the reaction of my Father, that is how the Father would look at humanity in a new way through his Son Jesus and have mercy on humanity and save them. He says, seeing this reaction of my Father, I bound the human will ever more firmly with the will of its Creator, the separation from which had precipitated humanity into all of its miseries. Obviously. I thus gained for humanity the option to repose in its Father's will. He gave us the opportunity, the possibility once again to rest, to live our lives in the Father's will, and to reject any future separation from it. However, this was not enough to satisfy me. I wanted my mother, who is also holy, to follow me into the immense sea of the supreme will and to replicate all human acts together with me. This would give them a second seal beyond the seal I gave them through my human acts done in the divine will. How sweet was the company of my inseparable mother in my will. Companionship in labor generates happiness, satisfaction, tender love, loving competition, harmony, and heroism. Isolation, on the other hand, produces just the opposite effects. When my mother and I worked together, we both released seas of happiness and satisfaction, seas of love which, as if in competition with each other, plunged into one another, producing great heroism. These seas did not surge only for us. They were for all those who would accompany us in the divine will. What's more, these seas were transformed into a multitude of voices calling man to live in our will in order to restore his happiness. Voices calling humanity, certainly then on earth and certainly now, 2,000 years later. See, what's more, these seas were transformed into voices, a multitude of voices calling man to live in our will so that he could be restored to happiness. His nature as it was originally, of course, not with all the preternatural gifts that were there at the beginning, but in one sense, the essence of that original nature, which was to be one with God. And all the possessions that man had lost when he withdrew from our will. See, Jesus did restore them. We don't have them all back here on earth, but they will be restored ultimately in heaven at the beatific vision. But he's saying now that if you have my will, you do have them, you just don't know it yet. St. Paul says you're already in heaven. Christ already belongs to you. You belong to God, and you possess everything that is God already. Only we don't have the effects of that possession in their fullness. But it's already there in seed form, at least through the grace of God. So he says, God willed this to happen. The Father wanted this restoration of the kingdom to happen on earth so that man could once again return to that original grace of the communion of will, living it not only when he died, it goes to heaven, but even here on earth. That's what it means for the kingdom of God to be at hand. That's what it means for the kingdom of God to be within you and among you. Now Jesus goes on, I come to you after calling my celestial mother. I called you so that all human acts would have three seals. The first seal given by me, the second seal given by my mother, and the third seal given by an ordinary creature. That's us. My eternal love would not be satisfied if it had not elevated a creature of ordinary creation to open the doors of my will for whoever wished to enter and live there. See, that would not have satisfied God. If only Jesus and Mary had done it, obviously. The restoration had to be given to everyone, or at least offered to everyone. This is why you've received so many manifestations from me, speaking to Louisa and to us. Why I've revealed to you so many effects of my will. These are powerful magnets to attract you, and after you, others to live in my will. But to enter into our will and to follow the sublime flight of my acts and those of my inseparable mother, you, being of the common race, could not have entered into our volition. If you would have not at least been transformed into the nature that came forth from our hands before man withdrew from our will. You see, God has to give us, in a sense, a special dispensation of grace to live this way, because it was lost. Jesus obviously restored it. The graces are all there in his life, death, and resurrection, and in the church. But he's saying you need to know about it for this to be effective in your life. You have to understand it at least as much as you can in order to love it and possess it and live this way. But he says, I need ordinary people born in original sin for this kingdom to reign on earth. It wasn't enough to reign in Mary, who had no original sin. It must happen in us, and it must happen in many souls before the end of time. We don't know how many, God knows. And when he's reached that number, when he knows how many souls he's called to live this way, to bring this kingdom to earth again, then of course the world will end. But he said, this is why I've given you so many of my graces. I want to grind and polish your nature. Not a pleasant word, grinding. It is a process of grinding, isn't it? It's a process of being chastened, polished, purified. So I need to polish your nature, your soul, to that original state, in order to be able to have that original. Remember, this is not the state of Adam and Eve living in bliss in the Garden of Eden. The state he's talking about is what St. Maximus the Confessor speaks of as original grace, and what Pope Benedict speaks of so often as communion of will. It is the original gift of creation to Adam and Eve, which is that they would live in perfect unity and harmony with the will of God. The will of God reigning in them, them living in a sense reigning in the universe, in the will of God. He says, gradually, in the measure that I gave my graces, I removed from you the seeds, the tendencies, the passions of a rebellious nature. Wow. Have those been removed from you and me? Because he's saying, that's got to be part of the process. You know, rebellion, the rebellious nature, we all go through it, usually in adolescence. Some of us perhaps have a hard time growing out of it. But the rebellious nature is the essence of sin. It's going against the will of God. It's saying, no, I will not. That was what Lucifer, Satan, all the fallen angels said. It's what Adam and Eve said. I choose to do my own will instead of yours, and therefore that's rebellion against God. That's why they had to leave the garden. It's why the devils had to leave heaven. You cannot remain in that state of union with God when you have a rebellious nature. And, you know, this is a hard one for all of us, isn't it? Why? Because there's something in us that's so ingrained. We see it very easily in other people, don't we? We see it in the 2-year-old. We see it in the 13 or 14-year-old. But do we see it in ourselves? You know, this rebellious nature, the seeds, the tendencies, the passions of a rebellious nature. Do you even ever hope to see those so that they can be healed and Jesus can take them away? But he's saying to Louisa, gradually, as I was giving you my graces, I was also removing these things from you. So yes, a lot of this God will do through the graces we receive to live in the will of God, to come to know. Because the more you love it, the more you're going to want it, the more you desire it and love it, the more you're willing to give up all this other nonsense, all of this rebelliousness that is the source of all sin in us and in the world. It's so clear, isn't it? Look at our government. Jesus was just saying that in just before this, you know. Look at where they are. Look at the way they come at natural law. They're rebels. The whole society is in rebellion against God. And we don't see it. All we see is, of course, perhaps the evil of others. We don't see it in ourselves. We may not even see it where it's so obvious. He says, but Jesus says, I want to do this without limiting your free will. See, all of this purification that goes on, this purgatory on earth, has to happen. But he says, I don't want to force this on you. Yes, there will be suffering that's going to make it possible to happen. But you have to freely choose to be purified by this grace as well, as Louisa did. You have to accept it, embrace it, not in passive a way, but lovingly and willingly, willing and desiring to give up these things once we recognize them, and even sometimes without recognizing them. Jesus says, my decorum, that is my own honor and glory, my sanctity and my dignity, demanded that I reduce you to such a felicitous, happy state before calling you to the center of my will. So 50 years of her life, more or less, Louisa is being polished. She's being ground. The grinding's going on. It's going to go on till the end, of course. But he's going through this process when he calls her to be a victim soul early as a child. It begins very early when he starts speaking to her, and she hears him, even at her first communion, speak very clearly to her soul. All the supernatural ways that God intervenes and acts in her life, he's preparing her for this. It doesn't come early. You know, the gift of living in the divine will, there's a preparation that's always going on. But the real science really starts around volume 11. So just a few volumes ago from this one. Here Louisa, this is 1922, she dies in 1947. So she's not young here. She's going to live, what, another 23 years, but she's going to continue learning about the divine will, of course, in these 25 years. But he says, I've done a lot of the work already to prepare you for it. And that's true for you and me as well. He has prepared us for it by everything that's happened in our lives, good, bad, and different. What he waits is to see what is your response. Are you going to freely choose it? Are you going to allow me to do this work in you? Or are you going to run away from it? And of course, most of us take 2 steps forward and 1 back. Hopefully, at least we're moving forward with that 1 step. But we don't want to go backwards, dear friends. We don't want to run away from this process. So he says, I didn't want to do this without your free will. It demanded that I bring you to this happy state, to live there together with you and to make you retrace all the acts done by me, acts which creatures still don't know. Otherwise, you would not have been able to travel with me through the interminable acts of my will, nor enjoy the familiarity with me that one needs to work in companionship. Passions and seeds of evil tendencies would have arisen as divisive barriers between you and me. At best, you would simply have been subject to my orders, as are so many of my faithful. But you would have been far from doing what I do. Neither you nor I would have been happy. Living in my will is precisely this, to live in total happiness on earth, and then to live in even greater happiness in heaven. That is why I call you an authentic daughter of my will, the first happy birth of my will, and say to you, be faithful and attentive. Come in to my eternal will. My acts and those of my mother are waiting there for you to impress on them the seal of your own acts. These acts and all of heaven await you, for they want to see all their acts glorified in my will by a creature of their same origin. Present and future generations await you, so that the forfeited primordial happiness can be restored to them. Ah, no, no, there will be no end to generations until man returns to my bosom in a state of beauty and sovereignty, just as he emerged from my hands at the creation. Now, granted, we must say a footnote here, this does not mean that man will return to the original state of paradise. That is contrary to the teachings of the church. What he's saying is this essential unity, communion of will must be restored as it is being restored before the end of time, before the world can come to an end. There will be no end to generations until man returns to live in this way. I am not satisfied only with man's redemption, so even at the expense of having to wait, I will have patience. By virtue of my will, man must return to me in the same state in which I originally created him. When he did his own will, man fell into the abyss and was transformed into a beast. By doing my will, he will ascend. And by doing there, he means living in it. And he will acquire the new transformation in the nature, into the nature I originally created for him. Then I will be able to say, I have completed everything. All creation has been restored to order in me, and I shall find my rest in it. In a Sabbath kind of rest again, when this work is done, then, of course, Jesus, God, can rest. But this must happen, dear friends. Jesus prayed for it, and for no other reason than that, it must happen, if for no other reason. The world must live, once again, the communion of will. Our Holy Father, Pope Emeritus Benedict, says it many times. This is what changes the world. This is the way God created us to live, and this is what he's calling us to once again. This is original grace. This is the nature, in a sense, that he created us to have, a nature that is lived in perfect unity, as perfect as possible in this world and forever in heaven perfectly, but to live a unity of will, of our humanity living in union with God. Two natures, of course, but always growing more and more into the fullness and completeness of that original gift of creation. Well, with that, we bring our program to an end today. We're nearing the end of Volume 14, so please stay with us. We'll be completing it in either one or two more programs. And until we meet again, God bless you and keep you all in the heaven of his will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for The Will of God with Father Robert Young. Be sure to tune in again next week for another episode.